We are in Matthew chapter 15 this morning. This will be, I think, rather brief. Kind of fit in with our text. Our text isn't extremely long or anything this morning, and then we'll have our baptismal service right after. You might remember that last week we saw how the people of Gennesaret came out to see Christ. Oh, they knew when Christ came to town, and they went to find their sick folks, and they brought those to Christ. They came with a good bit of faith. They brought all their sick to be healed of Christ. By the way, it's good to come to Christ with good intentions. Boy, if you want good things, just come to Christ, you see. By all means, come to Christ with your troubles even. You got troubles? Anybody here got troubles? We all have troubles, don't we? Yeah. Some of you raised your hands there. He will not cast you out. Isn't that the good thing about Jesus? You come to Him, He won't cast you out. But this morning we're going to see that not all that came to Christ came with good intentions. Jesus had to keep His eyes open. He kept one eye on the sheep and one eye on the wolves at all times. In every crowd, it seems, there were wolves lurking. They were trying to find fault with Jesus. They were trying to trap Him. They were trying to prove Him to be a false prophet, and they were trying to devour Him. By the way, can you imagine if someone came to church to try to find fault with Jesus? What if somebody came in here just trying to find fault, you see? He'd slip in with the true worshipers, and He'd sit down with them. He'd watch to see if He could find some fault. And when He would find some supposed fault, He would say, "Aha, I knew all along that Jesus was a hoax." When I was very young, I think I was about 20 years old at the time, I had some young people in the church come over to my house for a Bible study. I'm not sure why I thought I knew anything about the Bible at that time, but I invited them over to have a Bible study, and the kids were pretty excited about it. But what I didn't know, that there were a couple of atheists who slipped in with them. And they had come to spy out our Bible study, do you see, to find if they could find some inconsistency, some error that they could point out, to see if they could find some fault. You're going to notice this morning that some evil men came to see Jesus. It says in verse 1, "Then came to Jesus scribes and Pharisees." Notice that sometimes evil men will dress up like righteous men. Have you ever noticed that? They dress up like righteous men. They don't come with their foreheads marked evil, do they? On the contrary, they put on their religious robes. Sometimes they occupy the high religious seats. They'll come to the religious meetings and they will perform their religious rituals. And so Jesus looked up, and here came the scribes and the Pharisees, the great men of the Jewish religion. Oh, how they were respected. They were great in the eyes of the people, but not so great in the eyes of Christ. These were men who profited by an outward show of godliness. The more godly that they could seem, you see, everyone would pat them on the back and say, "My, aren't you wonderful?" Everyone said, "Promote these men to the high places because they're so godly. Look at them pray." But you know the thing about Christ is He peers down into the heart, doesn't He? Jesus sees down into the heart, and there was no godliness in the hearts of these men. You'll notice that these were scribes and Pharisees from Jerusalem, it says. They were from Jerusalem. They were from the home church, so to speak. And they had come all the way up to the northern coast of the Sea of Galilee. Because they had come so far, it appears that they had come up from Jerusalem for the express purpose of spying out Christ. They were probably sent from Jerusalem by the bigwigs up there to see if they could find something wrong with Jesus. Did you know that bad men will look hard to see if they can find fault with good men? You ever notice that? They'll look really hard to see if they can find some fault. They'll pick apart a good man. They'll keep their eyes peeled, hoping to catch the good man in a slip here and there. These kind of people are very judgmental. They have a beam in their own eyes, and they're trying to find a mote in the good man's eye. It's probably this kind of man to whom Jesus preached when he said, "Don't judge. Don't be so judgmental. Don't be so ready to condemn the next man." This kind of attitude creeps into the church sometimes, doesn't it? And we need to watch out for it. When you find a judgmental man, you find someone who wants to make a big deal out of your little faults. We all have little faults. Anyone here doesn't have any little faults? We have little faults. Most of us have some big faults. Most of us haven't reached perfection yet. And it's not too comfortable to walk among judgmental people, is it? Not too comfortable. Not too comfortable walking among condemning people. And these were the kind of people who were following Jesus around and spying on Him. They couldn't wait to catch Him in a fault. I must say, if they'd been following me around, they'd have caught me in faults right away. They could have been back to Jerusalem pretty quickly. But they were following Jesus. And it was really hard to catch Him in a fault since He was faultless. It was hard to catch Him in a sin since He was sinless. It was hard to find imperfection in a perfect man. But finally the Pharisees jumped out from behind the tree. I'm just speculating there. They jumped out and they said, "Aha! Now we've caught you!" So let's take a look first of all at the accusation of the Pharisees. The accusation of the Pharisees is found in verse 2, where it says, "Why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they wash not their hands when they eat." We better string them up. We better stone them. They're eating with unwashed hands. They've committed a very great crime. I want you to notice here how Christ is held accountable for the actions of His disciples. Did you notice that? Apparently, the Pharisees didn't catch Christ in this high crime. Who'd they catch? His disciples. They saw the disciples do it or not do it. That was good enough to accuse Christ. Did you notice that? This should remind us that the honor of Christ is at stake by our actions. Christ is sitting in the heavens at the right hand of the Father. People can't see Him right now, but they see us. And we are all the representatives of Christ. Did you ever stop to think about that? We're representing Him on the earth. And if they ever catch us in a fault, they will impute it to Christ. They could care less whether they impugn you. But they want to impugn Christ. And they'll watch you. What if they caught me, your pastor, committing some sin, some great sin? They would say, "See, Christ is nothing." That thought should restrain us from sin, shouldn't it? We should remember that the reputation of Jesus is at stake in every one of our lives. What the world thinks of Him is based on what they see in us. As a pastor of a church, that thought weighs heavily on me from day to day. I don't want to let Him down. I don't want someone to say, "See, look at the pastor. Christ is faulty." And as a member of Christ's church, you should also feel the weight of responsibility. I hope you do. His reputation in the world is riding on your shoulders. And so you notice that the Pharisees watched the disciples and they said, "Why do your disciples transgress?" I don't know where Jesus was. Jesus may or may not have washed His hands. Don't know. But let's note that of which Christ is accused. Christ is accused of violating their tradition. Do you see that in verse 2? Their tradition. They said, "Why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders?" You'll notice here that they were not charged with violating the Scriptures. The Scriptures don't say it. It's not one of the Ten Commandments. Did you know that? Not among any of the other commandments. The disciples were not in violation of any law of God, but they were in violation of the Jewish traditions. Let me say to you this morning that there's a very great difference between the Scriptures and traditions. Do you know that? A very great difference. Traditions are men's interpretations. Traditions are customs that have become a way of doing things. Sometimes traditions are helpful, but sometimes they become unwarranted additions to the Word of God. Our duty is to always come back to what? The Word of God. That's our standard. It is and always will be our standard. The Word of God is our unbending standard, not our traditions. When we get confused about what we are doing, we go back to the Word of God, you see. Sometimes we do get confused. We scratch our heads. What's the right thing to do here? Well, where do we go back to? The Scriptures. Come and sit down in my office and let's look at the Scriptures and let's see what's right to do in this case. We don't say, well, we have always done it this way. We don't say, well, other churches do it this way. It's the Scriptures that are absolute truth. Traditions must always be checked out and approved by the Scriptures. But the Pharisees said, "You are violating our traditions. We have developed a way of doing things and you are not doing it our way." Do you see what they were doing? They were elevating their traditions to a place of authority equal to the Scriptures. Whenever we do that, we are out of order. And if you violate their traditions, you've sinned. This is a very great error. There is only one lawgiver, and who is that? It's God. You'll notice that we don't tack on our traditions to our Bibles. Did you notice that? If you open up your Bible to the back, you don't have any addendums on there, I hope. Some religions do. They tack on their addendums. You won't find that in our Bibles. There's no addendum at the end of our Bible which spells out our traditions. The Bible is enough for us. In fact, it is our all in all, isn't it? Is that the way you feel here? It's our all in all. It's the only thing that matters. God didn't leave anything out. And we don't need to add anything to it. By the way, we do have statements of faith. We do have statements of faith. We try to summarize the essentials of our faith. And we try to make those summaries as biblical as possible. But at the end, we have to say there may be some errors in our statement of faith. You see? This statement of faith is just an interpretation of things. It's our interpretation of things. Ultimate truth is found where? In the Scriptures. And nowhere else. The Bible says, "Let God be true, but every man a liar." Don't trust liars. Don't trust men, but trust God who wrote in the Scriptures what the truth is. So Christ is accused of violating their tradition. But specifically, Christ is accused of not washing his hands before eating. You know, if you think about this is actually a very high commendation of Christ and his disciples. If this is all that they could come up with, after standing behind the trees and watching Jesus, this is all that they could come up with. Christ and His disciples must be very good men indeed. Compared to the filth of the world, Christians are very, very clean. Have you ever thought about that? I know that you don't often think of yourself as being very, very clean because you see the imperfections in your own self. But compared to the world, you're very, very clean. We're not spotless, but much of the filth has been washed away. We're a different breed altogether when we know Christ. We are a Christ-like breed. And the world will search to find a blemish here and there. I don't suspect that the disciples came to the dinner table with grimy hands. I suspect if they'd had muddy hands that they'd have gone and washed. Mere civility dictates that you do that. And I suspect they were prone to civility and good manners. But the Jews, you have to understand, had turned hand washing into a ritual. It wasn't so much to clean your hands in preparation for dinner, but it was a ritual. It was a purification ritual. If you bumped up against some unclean thing, then you were required to wash. They thought that if you touched your food with unwashed hands, that the food became ceremonially unclean and could not be eaten. You might remember the wedding feast in the Gospel of John. We covered that a couple of years ago now. Where they had water pots filled with water. Do you remember? It wasn't for drinking so much, but it was for ceremonial purification. And Jesus eventually turned that ritual water into fine wine. The Jewish religion had become mere rituals. Do you understand? The Jewish religion had become just a bunch of rituals that they were performing. They had long forgotten the spiritual nature of the law. And they had come to make hand washing a requirement of their tradition. And the Pharisees watched the disciples and they didn't perform that ritual. How dare they not perform our Jewish rituals? And they accused Christ of a crime against their tradition. I want you to pay attention to how well taught the disciples apparently were. How did the disciples know not to comply with that tradition? How did they know? They had undoubtedly done it all of their lives. This was common practice. This was well-established tradition. And yet the disciples sat down at the table without complying with the ritual. Don't you suspect that they were well taught by Christ? Christ said, those are rituals. I'm the real thing. Those are mere outward performances. And I suspect they had a good grasp of the difference between legalism and liberty in Christ. They had a good grasp of the difference between ritual and reality. And they knew the difference between the Word of God and tradition. When you truly learn the grace of Christ, you will not be bound by the chains of legalism. Legalism bothers me. It bothers me a lot. It bothers me when people are judgmental of others. When they've got sin in their own hearts. We've seen the accusation of the Pharisees, and now we consider the answer of Christ to the accusation. We're going to see Christ's answer in verses 3 through 9. And take a look. In verse 3 it says, but He answered. Christ always had an answer, didn't He? Sometimes people ask me things, I don't have an answer. I don't know. Let me go study that. But Jesus answered and said unto them, why do you always transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? It seems at first here that Jesus is using one of my wife's best tricks. I'm glad she can probably hear me back there. If I ever point the finger at her, she finds something to point back at me. You ever notice that, men? We've never been able to focus on any of her faults because she immediately points the finger back at me. And rightfully so. I'm faulty. Honey, I think you burned the meatloaf tonight. Well, if you'd give me a little help in the kitchen, I'd have time to watch it a little more carefully. And we should learn from this that it is no vindication of ourselves to accuse those who condemn us. Someone accuses us, it doesn't do us any good, really, to accuse them in return. But that's not really what Jesus is doing here. Jesus is not vindicating. He's not reciprocal. He's not pointing the finger back at them for that reason. He's not just lashing back at the Pharisees out of anger. But here's what Jesus is doing. Jesus is manifesting their faulty traditions. He's teaching. Jesus is a very great teacher. And He's teaching them about their faulty traditions. Now, first of all, their tradition is faulty in general. Look very carefully here and you'll notice first that Jesus separates Himself from their tradition. Did you notice that? Why do you also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? He doesn't say our tradition, but He says your tradition. And so Jesus takes aim at their tradition and He says it's yours, but it's not mine. Secondly, Jesus separates their tradition from the commandments of God. Do you notice that? The traditions are not the commandments of God. In fact, they're transgressing the commandments of God. It says, why do you also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? Not only is your tradition not my tradition, it's your tradition, but your tradition is not the law of God. Your tradition is something different from God's law. We need to be careful that we don't impose laws on people that aren't really the laws of God, you see. We can come up with all kinds of religious reasons for doing things. Religious requirements. Let's make sure they're biblical requirements. Jesus says that their tradition actually transgresses the commandments of God. These traditions of the Pharisees were not merely neutral traditions, but they were evil traditions. I want you to note how the Pharisees tried to build up their own traditions. Look back at verse 2. How did they refer to their traditions? They called them the traditions of the elders, didn't they? You get the sense they're saying, we've always done it this way. Go all the way back to our forefathers. You see, our traditions were practiced by them. Jesus, why are your disciples breaking these old and established traditions? We've observed these traditions from antiquity. These traditions must be authoritative since they were passed down by our forefathers. But is that the test? No. The test is whether they're biblical. Sometimes we might do this by saying, this is the way we've always done it. Our former pastor did it, and the pastor before him did it. The church I was in before that did it, and as far back as we can remember, we've always done it that way. Yeah, but what does the Bible say? But Jesus points out that their traditions from antiquity are corrupted, and they are actually transgressions of the law of God. We want to take a look at the example that Jesus uses. Jesus uses the fifth commandment as an illustrative example in verses 4 through 6. And he states that their tradition is faulty with regard to the fifth commandment. So as an illustration of the faultiness of their traditions, Jesus uses the example of the fifth commandment, which says, honor thy father and mother. By this command, by the way, we understand that the principal duty of children is to honor their parents. There are not that many commands in the Scriptures directly to children, but this is the primary one. Honor your father and your mother. It's a very beautiful thing when children show great respect to their parents. But what we don't often consider is that our duty toward our parents extends all the way to old age. Did you know that? All the way to old age it extends. When we are 50 years old, we are still their children and they are still our parents. And I think in our context here, this is what Jesus is getting at. Our duty toward our parents is to maintain them, if necessary, when they are old. Do you plan on doing that with your parents? Some of your parents may be already gone, but it's your duty. It's your duty to minister to them. It's your duty to take care of their needs, to be serviceable, to their comfort. That's the law of God with respect to honoring parents. But here's how the Pharisees transgressed that commandment. They came up with their own rules here. The Pharisees, you might know, profited by having as much money as possible come into the temple treasury. That was one of their goals. Is he kind of like a pastor? You sure like to see more money come in, you see. So they developed this tradition or this rule, and they told the people that if they had dedicated a gift to God, it was okay to leave their aged parents in want. It's okay not to take care of your older parents as long as you're giving the money to God. Bring your money to the temple and it's okay. Just tell your old age parents that you've given your money to God. It's already dedicated to God and you're relieved of the fifth commandment. That's what it means when it says you're free, you see. You're free of that commandment. Difficult language in our translation. By the way, Brother Dana goes to pick up his mother and Brother Jack every Sunday, doesn't he, Brother Jack? Did you pick him up this morning, Brother Dana? He brings them to church. It's quite out of his way, by the way. It's down there in Germantown. If he followed the tradition of the Pharisees, he could say, you know what, that gas money would be better spent giving it to the church. I think I'll just give it to the church. So sorry, Mother. So sorry, Brother Jack. God comes first. It almost sounds right, doesn't it? Not really, but at least it's a plausible argument. And that was the Pharisees' argument. The Pharisees said that that was okay according to their tradition. You're free from the commandment in verse 6. Just bring your money into the treasury and leave your parents in need. I want you to see how easily Jesus shot down their tradition. Their tradition in this case was a direct violation of the fifth commandment. Then, lastly, I believe it is, Jesus manifests their hypocrisy in verses 7 through 9. And let's read it. Verses 7 through 9, ye hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, but in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. Jesus gets right to the point here and manifests their hypocrisy. I want you to realize that all of us can discern those who are openly profane and evil. Wouldn't you agree? Many people in the world are just openly evil, and we can see that. They make no pretense. When someone curses and blasphemes God and lies with every breath and commits all manner of crimes against God and man, we can easily recognize him. And with confidence, we can call him an evil man. But when men dress themselves up, when they dress themselves up like Christians, and when they put on an outward show as though they are Christians, and they make all kinds of religious observance as though they are Christians, then it's hard for us to tell. But it's not hard for Jesus to tell. Did you notice that? Jesus looks beyond the outward appearance. Jesus could care less whether you look like a righteous man. And He peers down into the heart of man. And so Jesus is very well qualified to call a man a hypocrite. And Jesus looked at these Pharisees all dressed up in their religious robes, their collars, their religious awards, their high standing in the synagogues, their outward prayers. And Jesus looked into their hearts and He pronounced them hypocrites. Representing yourself to be something you are really not. All of us need to understand that there's no fooling God. Can we all just lay that concept aside? We can't fool Him. Our worship must always be of the most sincere kind. I don't care if we end up with three people in here, you see. Sincerity of heart is what we're looking for. We can fool others, but we can't fool God. God knows the thoughts of the heart. God knows the motivations of the heart. And therefore, it does us no good to put on airs. That's another thing I don't like. I don't like it when people put on airs. You don't have to convince me. Convince God. It does us no good to act religious. Jesus will see right through all of that. And so Jesus called these religious men hypocrites. Here's what Jesus taught us about the Pharisee hypocrites. First of all, they were foretold in the Old Testament. Do you see that? Where were they foretold? Isaiah. Isaiah 29:13. Now in 700 B.C., God called the people in Isaiah's day hypocrites. He said, "This people, your people, Isaiah, draweth nigh unto me with their mouth and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." But Jesus applied this verse to the Pharisees that were standing in front of Him. It's amazing how many times the Old Testament scriptures applied not only to the people of that day, but also to the people of all generations. Hypocrites in 700 B.C. are just like hypocrites in Jesus' day and just like hypocrites in our day. And when God spoke those words through Isaiah, He knew that they would apply also to these Pharisees in Jesus' day. But I want you to see also that their hypocritical worship is vain worship. Do you see that? It says, "But in vain do they worship me." I suppose hypocrites get something out of their worship. I suppose they must get something out of it. They keep coming. Perhaps they get a pat on the back from men. Perhaps they get a bit of respect from men. But their worship gets them nothing from God. Not one thing. That's what vain means. Their worship is vain. Did you know that heartless worship is vain worship? It does you no good to come to church and leave your heart at home. And also notice the last thing about these Pharisees is these hypocrites, they don't teach the Scriptures. Lost people will not teach the Scriptures. They may put a pretense up for teaching the Scriptures, but when it comes down to it, they're not teaching the Scriptures. Teaching for doctrines, the commandments of men, that's what people do when they don't know the Lord, you see. People who don't know the Lord usually have no regard for the Scriptures. They teach philosophies and customs and traditions, but the Scriptures are usually not a part of their repertoire. We want to have the Scriptures as part of our repertoire here, don't we? Christian teachers are Scripture teachers. Would you bow with me, please?